So last week, we spent a bit of time in Ezekiel chapter 9. Read the whole chapter last week. And it's a vision of the judgment of Jerusalem taking place. And I told you about the first part of the vision, where Jerusalem is full of idol worship, full of all of these things that are detestable to God, full of idolatry. So much so that even the temple of God is being desecrated as these things are brought in. And so God, in the earlier part of the vision, removes his throne from the center of the temple and actually removes it outside of the city. He's now sitting outside in a mobile throne as Ezekiel is brought into his presence. And we saw that the angelic being with the writing case, who makes marks on the forehead of those who are disturbed, who sigh and groan over all the wicked things that are being done amongst those who claim to live under God's name. And we saw, too, the six angelic beings with their flashing swords commanded to execute judgment on all who do not bear the mark, and to execute that judgment with no mercy. And we saw that God commands for this judgment to commence at the house that is the temple of God, the place where God dwells with his people. And the account picks up at the end of verse 6 with the ominous line, "So they began with the elders who were in front of the house." Generally speaking, the word elder in Scripture is a title rather than a description. In the Old Testament, it's used of those who exercised authority, who had responsibility to teach the people of Israel and to govern over them. So frequently it's used of the council, the Sanhedrin. Or it could be used of the leaders of the town who sat in judgment at the gates, functioning both as teachers and as judges in town disputes. The New Testament then takes the term analogously. It uses it very similarly to talk about an office put in place by God for the governance of his church. The actual word here is presbyteros, which gets translated as presbyter, or transliterated rather, as presbyter. The word literally means older, but it's used interchangeably with other terms that we're all familiar with, like pastor, elder, shepherd, so on and so forth. Words like bishop, elder, pastor, shepherd, presbyter all refer to the same office. So when Ezekiel then talks about the judgment beginning not only at the household of God, but with the elders who were before the house, he means that the judgment begins with those whom God has given charge to watch over his people before it progresses outward. There is a hierarchy here. And I have to tell you that as one of the elders here at the Assembly of Christians, that is and should be a chilling thought, an ominous thought, that causes Pastor Greg and Jim and I to weigh our roles and decisions carefully and prayerfully. Because while one passage is sufficient to instruct us in truth, this is merely one of many passages that teaches us this same truth. If we think about it for a minute, passages immediately spring to mind that talk about the special responsibility, the special role of the elder. James 3:1, for example, talks about not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. Or Ezekiel's condemnation of the false shepherds in Ezekiel 34. We'll get into that chapter here a little bit later in the message. Or Peter, in our passage, going directly from speaking about judgment beginning at the household of God to his exhortation to the elders. So with that as a way of introduction here, to keep us kind of tied in with what's come before, open with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're going to go through verses 1 through 5 here this morning. First Peter 5, starting at verse 1. "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So I think the question here is, what is an elder? What does it mean to be an elder? And there are a whole host of places that we can go with that. But as we've already seen, an elder is a man whom God has entrusted with the care of the flock that's around him, the care and teaching of some part of his church. Of course, we know that there's more to be said than just that basic description, right? For example, Peter identifies himself as a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. That is to say that Peter is both apostle, appointed by Christ as an eyewitness to his sufferings, and an elder, one charged with teaching and caring for the church of Jesus Christ. Peter's a witness of Jesus' sufferings in a special way, but isn't that essentially what it means to be a Christian? To be a witness to the sufferings of Christ and his glory. We weren't physically present during the crucifixion nor during Jesus' earthly ministry, but we have been given the trustworthy word. God has revealed to us the good news of Jesus Christ, which we are to proclaim as witness. Certainly this call belongs to the elders, but the responsibility truly is on every Christian, everyone who follows after Christ. Just as every Christian will, too, see the glory that is yet to be revealed. And how glorious will that day be? We know that an elder is to be characterized by certain qualifications. So we'll look at 1 Timothy 3 just to run through a list. First Timothy 3, this will be 1 to 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The first thing I think that must be noticed in this passage is that very first verse. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. In Christian circles, going back at least to the Puritans, and I suspect further, there's been a popular notion, and it's very common to talk about the call of the pastoral ministry. The language drives me nuts. You read it in books, you hear people talk about it all the time, the call of the pastorate. And the terminology is borrowed from the Old Testament, specifically the Old Testament language surrounding prophets. So we look at verses like, or chapters like Isaiah 6, or the opening vision of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1 and 2, or the Lord telling Jeremiah that he's been appointed to be a prophet to the nations, or telling Jonah that he's to go prophesy to Nineveh. It isn't considered whether they want to go or not, right? In Jonah's case, clearly not. Nor are qualifications examined in the text. God says, "You're now a prophet. Go." And they go. They're called. The trouble with porting that language into the New Testament office of elder is that I cannot think of a single passage in the New Testament that talks about elders in that way. Not one. The language used of the pastorate is just what we heard from Paul there. Aspiration and qualification. It's desire that is then met by qualification. In the sovereignty of God, we know beyond a doubt no one will rightly aspire. No one will meet those qualifications without God giving them that strong life-shaping desire. It won't happen. Neither will any man be qualified to be a pastor unless God qualifies him. And yet, there's a divide between the two pictures painted. So in some cases, it's more extreme than others. And yet, the divide is there. Daniel, for example, doesn't kick against the goads of his prophetic office. He seems to be able to roll with the punches in a way that really is quite striking. I mean, to put it into terms, I guess, he's one of only two or three major characters in Scripture about whom nothing negative is said. I mean, it really is a pretty remarkable thing. At the other end of the spectrum, you have men like Jonah. Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. Jonah sought to run away from going to Nineveh because Jonah hated the Ninevites. There was no love in his heart for them. As a matter of fact, in Jonah, he specifically says, I did not want to come here because I knew that you would grant them repentance. And he's upset about that. And yet, Jonah was compelled to go there to preach to the people in spite of his hatred for them. He was compelled. This wasn't a desire of his heart. But the picture of the elder is quite different. In Paul's words, we see that it's to be the aspiration of the man, a deep-seated longing that drives the manner of how he chooses to live. Or, in Peter's words, he's to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly. This isn't about mere outward obedience to the Word of God. It's about a heart that's truly been changed to love God, and from that love to watch out and to help the brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. At the same time, this road does have a ditch on both sides. A man can aspire and aspire wrongly. Comes from all sorts of things, and so there must also then be qualifications that are met. In 1 Timothy, Paul lays out a number of qualifications, the things that should characterize a man who is to be ordained, as seen by those around him. For Peter, just as elders should not be acting under compulsion, but looking to fulfill their office out of overflowing love for God, they also shouldn't be looking for gain. Looking to accrue authority to themselves, that they should be looking to set an example for others in demonstrating godly living. Elders, we ought to be able to say with Paul, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. It's not to say we don't make mistakes, that we don't sin, but that our lives ought not to be characterized by those things. We are the visible example to the flock. To become an elder, a man needs to be well-grounded in the Word of God and well-acquainted with the love of God and the grace of God, so that as an elder, he's motivated by his love of the Lord. He's motivated by the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us and who died for all this flock of God for whom he cares. This authority brings with it delegated authority. But it's a ministry that ought to be characterized by service. Look with me at Matthew chapter 20. One of the passages I think is most telling about what leadership is supposed to look like in Christ's kingdom. Matthew chapter 20, starting at verse 25. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So needless to say, I'm not a big fan of the calling language surrounding pastoral ministry. With that said, that the deep-seated aspiration here comes in response to the love of the Lord. And the fact that it does is absolutely crucial. But because hardship is a fact of the Christian's life. And elders are not immune from that. As we've seen over the last couple of chapters in 1 Peter, one of the primary ways that the Christian witnesses to the suffering and the victory of Jesus is by their own coping, how they deal with suffering in their own lives. And the motivation that comes from a heart changed by the love of God is the only motivation that will stand the trials of life. The only motivation that can truly enable anyone to imitate Christ. As a matter of fact, Peter even implies this imitation type of language when he uses the image of the shepherd. The shepherd imagery, well, he calls the elders to shepherd the flock of God, all the while looking for the chief shepherd to appear. We are to be shepherds and yet under the chief shepherd. The shepherd imagery is nothing new. It goes well back into Scripture. For a positive example, we can look at passages like Psalm 23. Let's look at that one together real quickly. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It goes without saying, I guess, that sheep are notoriously kind of dumb animals. It's not a very flattering image. That they need constant tending, constant protecting, constant looking after and herding at the hands of the shepherd. So it makes kind of a good metaphor for us. Because we also are notorious for drifting, for going after things we ought not, things that will hurt us. And so we need constant tending and protection and guidance from our shepherd as well. And far more than the sheep depend on their shepherd, we depend on the Lord. For us, we have the Lord looking out for us as the good shepherd, providing for us, protecting us, comforting us, and doing so perfectly. We have no need that He cannot or will not meet. We may have unmet desires, but there are no needs that are not provided for. Because He is the good shepherd. To see the contrast, look with me at Ezekiel chapter 34. This is one of my favorite prophetic passages here. Ezekiel chapter 34, kind of a long stretch here, but verses 1 to 24. This is just after the Jerusalem has finally fallen and the people have gotten word. And now we see that the prophecy turns against those false shepherds of Israel and promises the return under the good shepherd. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed. The injured you have not bound up. The strayed you have not brought back. The lost you have not sought. And with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts since there was no shepherd. And because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they will not, or they may not be food for them. And the turning point. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep. And I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the ravines and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and male goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture that you must tread down with the feet, or with your feet, the rest of your pasture? And to drink of clear water that you must muddy the rest of the water with your feet? And must my sheep eat what you have trodden with your feet and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust at all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Here we find the image of the shepherd being used metaphorically, speaking of the leaders, the elders of Israel. And we see that what they have been doing essentially is everything that Peter here in our passage is commanding the elders of the church not to do. Helping themselves to whatever they desire at the expense of the sheep, exploiting the sheep, not feeding them, not tending to their wounds, not chasing after them when they stray, not caring at all for the people of God. Whenever and wherever it conflicts with their own selfishness and their own laziness, the flock can tend for themselves. And so the elders of Israel are condemned, while God declares that He Himself, and notice the emphasis as we just read through that, God Himself will seek out His sheep. God Himself will care for His sheep. And we're told that God will no longer leave them at the mercy of these wicked shepherds, but rather will provide, he will be their shepherd. And somehow he will provide for them a good shepherd in the image of David. Now, at this point, David's been dead for hundreds of years. So David here has to be a type. He has to be a picture of a good ruler over and against all the rest of what Israel has seen throughout their history. So when the Son of God takes on flesh and walks among us, unsurprisingly, we find this language picked up in John's Gospel. Look with me at John chapter 10. Starting at verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." By the next time that we find this shepherd language, or at least one of the next times, John's talking with Peter, or sorry, Jesus is talking with Peter after he's resurrected. This is John 21, starting at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Meaning the other disciples. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you," Peter says to Jesus. "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And so here we have Jesus calling on his apostles to be the under-shepherds of his flock, to care for those for whom Jesus died. And it's striking in John's gospel, the conversation that Jesus has here with Peter. Because Peter, always before, as we read through the gospel accounts, right, he's the one who has the answer, or at least thinks he does. And he just knows, and he's more than happy to shout it out. You know, he's just so pompous as to declare things like, though all of them fall away, I won't. Truly staggering. And yet, in the interim, between when he says that, in John 14 or something, to John 21, what's happened? Peter has been completely and utterly humbled. There's just nothing left. He's taken to the garden as Jesus prays and falls asleep. Can't even stay awake to maintain watch. He denies the Lord three different times in the same night before Jesus finally looks at him and the rooster crows. When the resurrected Jesus asks him, "Do you love me?" Peter's no longer bragging. He's no longer assuming that somehow or another he loves the Lord so much more strongly than anyone else does. There's nothing left of that. Rather, now in this newfound spirit of humility, Jesus tells him, "If you love me, feed my sheep." Three different times. Almost certainly paralleling the three different times that he denies the Lord. Coming back to our passage for today, Peter here echoes his Lord to his fellow elders, saying, feed Jesus' sheep. Recognizing all the while that the end is coming, and that everything that we do must be seen in the light of the end. We think back on all of those parables we read from Matthew 24 and 25 a couple weeks ago. We look at how we wait for the end that is surely coming, and yet may be long delayed. Humbly focusing on the work that the Lord has placed in front of us, and longing all the while for our Lord's well done on that last day. Knowing the whole time that no eye has seen nor ear heard the glory that the Lord has in store for us, for those who love Him. It really is beyond imagining, much less description, this glory that never will fade. But I'm not doing justice to the passage if I don't highlight that Peter isn't only concerned with how the elders view their role in the congregation. He also turns his passage to the flock themselves, who the passage refers to as you who are younger. It's a bit of an awkward transition, but the point is, those who are not in the elders' office, be subject to your elders. As Hebrews 13 tells us, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And for all of us, Peter calls us to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another, that same humility that he learned the hard way. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. For elders, that humility takes the form of how we serve and care for the flock of God, for the congregation. And for the congregation, rather, that takes the form of a right submission. And we've dealt with the question of submission in different contexts a few chapters ago, so I don't want to hit it at great length here and now. But just as a way of refresher, it's not saying that the elders are never to be disagreed with or to be asked questions. We all serve the same master. We all have the same text. And what we do ought to line up with that. It does, however, mean that there's a time and a place to do that. There's a way to go about that. And it does mean accepting guidance and correction from the Word as we all seek to follow after our Lord together. Living into this example that He laid out for us by the power that he provided through his shed blood. We saw a couple weeks ago where Peter echoes Jesus talking about what Christians should look like in the world. Talking about this love that ought to exist within the body for one another as the defining trait of Christians in this world. And this humility that he speaks of here in our passage today is just one more manifestation of that. It's the right ordering that God has instituted for his church. And so it is my prayer that these things would be increasingly true of us until we see that day where the chief shepherd does appear. And so with that, let's close out with a word of prayer. Father God, I thank you.